Please turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 37. If you would like to read this in the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this on page 724. You can also find it printed in Swahili on the back of your sermon outline, which is in your bulletin. I'll be reading Ezekiel 37 in its entirety. Hear God's word. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. And join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, will you not tell us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph, that is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel associated with him. And I will join it with the stick of Judah and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from among the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land and on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all their backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Amen. The prophet Ezekiel went into exile in Babylon at the same time as the royal family of Judah did. He himself was most likely from a priestly family. And we know that his ministry spanned decades, and he probably endured the strangest orders from God and preached some of the hardest to read sermons that we can find anywhere in the Bible. His condemnation as a prophet of Judah's idolatry was vivid and scorching. He spent months lying on one side of his body, then months on another at the order of God. He burrowed through a wall. He baked a siege ration of bread over dung, immortalized in the health food section of your grocery store as Ezekiel 4:9 bread. But on the other side of Ezekiel's ferocious denunciations of sin and his warnings to Israel, he brought to Israel a message of hope. And that is what we're going to start to look at today. Now, Ezekiel chapters 33 through 39, and our passage is right in the middle of that, represent a turning point in the work of the prophet. Like Jeremiah before him, he had suffered greatly in the service of the Lord. Where Jeremiah did not marry at all at God's order, Ezekiel was told by the Lord to treat his wife's death as an illustration of God's wrath against his people's sins. God says to him, "Behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you, yet you shall not mourn or weep." And Ezekiel records that in the evening his wife died. And this was to be a sign that great sorrow would come on the other exiles when they heard that Jerusalem was destroyed. But they would be so overwhelmed with guilt and sorrow that they would not even mourn properly. Now, this period of hard-faced prophetic witness comes to an end in chapter 33. And there we read, "In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive came from Jerusalem to me and said, 'The city has been struck down.' Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the fugitive came, and he had opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning, so my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute." Ezekiel prophesies woe, then he is silenced by God, but when the news finally comes that Jerusalem has been destroyed, the Lord opens his mouth again. And for the following chapters, the prophet speaks against the nations that rejoiced and perhaps helped in Judah's downfall. But then a wonderful change takes place. Now, prophets give directions to the people. They're not just an echo of the people's emotions. Ezekiel certainly was not an echo of the people's emotions. When the time of guilt and sorrow came for the exiles, Ezekiel began to preach his message of hope. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks has said that it is fairly easy to be a prophet of doom. It's difficult to be a prophet of hope. But that is what Ezekiel becomes, starting in chapter 37 of his book. And in this chapter, we will see a promise to Israel of life, of land, and of the Spirit and the knowledge of God. Now, the first vision we see is a very famous one. The vision of the valley of dry bones. And we might ask, why bones? Why choose dry bones as this image? Now, in the imagery of the Bible, the bones are a source of life and strength and health. And this isn't just true in biblical imagery either. We know now that bone marrow is the source of blood, and that some cancers and other diseases can be cured through a bone marrow transplant. And we also know from our own experience that a broken bone is bad, an exposed bone is terrible, dry bones are death. There is no coming back from your bones being dried and scattered. And in every culture, bones are frightening symbols of death. In Psalm 32, the writer tells what it was like when he did not confess his sins to God. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And Ezekiel finds himself quite literally in a valley of death, surrounded by thousands of dry bones scattered around him, dead. And then the Lord asks him a question. Can these bones live? Is it possible that these bones could live? Now, Ezekiel's answer should catch our attention. O Lord God, you know. He doesn't say, of course they can. I believe in miracles. And he also doesn't say, no. He says, you know. And we find a similar conversation taking place in Revelation chapter 7. Then one of the elders addressed me, that is John, saying, who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. On one level, this is just Ezekiel's humility in answering the Lord and John's humility in answering the heavenly elder who speaks with him. But on another level, there is something for all of us to learn. We are to be open to the work of the Lord in every situation. We are not to decide that a person or a nation is done. God is able to raise the dead. God is able to replace hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. God is able to turn nations toward him in faith and repentance. Ezekiel's nation, your nation, my nation. Ezekiel's family, your family, my family. So how can the dry bones live? Through the word of the Lord. And this is what Ezekiel brings when he prophesies. Prophesy over these bones. O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel does what he's told. He prophesies to the bones, and they come together again, rattling and flying through the air to join bone to bone. And tendons and muscle and skin cover them, but they are still lifeless. So the Lord tells Ezekiel to prophesy a second time, but not to the lifeless bodies or the bones this time. Prophesy to the breath. Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. The breath does come and enters the bodies. They come to life, an exceedingly great army. And notice for a second the two ways that God's word changes people. And I'm going to riff or extrapolate a little, so bear with me. First, there is a preparatory effect, a preparatory effect. We might say that this is the ordinary work of the law. It is the work of ethical teaching. People need God's commandments as they are revealed in nature, but interpreted and perfected in Scripture. They need to know how to live. And this is something that people in certain churches forget. They assume that everybody lives a kind of middle-class American morality and are surprised, shocked even, when people in their churches don't live that way. Perhaps this is like Ezekiel's early ministry, blasting Judah for their idolatry, even comparing it to prostitution. But second, there is a vivifying or life-giving effect, a life-giving effect. Apart from the breath of God, the ruach of God, there were well-formed but lifeless bodies. A people who know how to live and go through the motions of religion are like this. They will never really know God, and they can never really please God. It takes something else, not just their own good lives. It takes an external power, an action of the Spirit to give us life. Ezekiel prophesies a second time, not to the bones themselves, but to the breath of God, the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God comes on those the prophet calls him to give life to. I hope it's clear that Ezekiel is doing more than an ordinary preacher's work, although we ordinary preachers share in this work at least a little bit. In this passage, Ezekiel the prophet becomes a figure of Christ the prophet, the one who is both the Lord and the messenger of the covenant, the one who both prepares us for himself and then meets us as a bridegroom, the one who both teaches us how to live and then gives us the power to live. Now, this is not the first place we've seen the breath of life in the Bible. Remember the story of man's creation in Genesis chapter 2. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The same thing is happening here. Throughout Genesis 1, the Lord forms a realm, light and dark, sea and land, and fills them with creatures, heavenly bodies, fish, birds, animals, mankind. Here God forms man from the dust. But just like the army of former bones, he's not done when he forms the man. He is formed, but he is lifeless. So God breathes into him the breath of life, and he lives. For God to bring Israel back from exile is a recreation of man. God's salvation is always an act of new creation. This is true not just in the great movements of history, the conversion of nations, but each time a person turns from darkness to serve the Lord in the light. And I won't go into the details right now, but several blessings are pictured in verses 12 through 14. The blessings are promised to the whole house of Israel, not just to Judah, and we'll look at that again in a second as well. The people who were all but extinguished for their sin will be raised up from their hopeless defeat. They will be resettled in the promised land. They will receive the gift of the Spirit, and they will know the Lord, who is faithful and who is powerful. Could there be clearer promises of the salvation yet to come? We'll look at those again in a minute. Now, the second half of the chapter is not as famous. Doesn't get read as often. It's not as fun to make a picture of. The second half of the chapter is dedicated not to a vision, but to one of Ezekiel's many vivid sermon illustrations. God commands him to take two pieces of wood and write on them for Judah and his people and for Joseph and his people. And these two pieces of wood are representations or symbols of the two kingdoms, Judah to the south, and Israel, also known as Ephraim or Samaria, to the north. Remember that by this time, by the days of Ezekiel, the northern kingdom, here called Joseph, had been destroyed and exiled for 150 years. And as we know, the exile of Judah was recently completed as well. While the kingdom of Judah had occasionally good and pious kings, the kingdom of Israel never really did. And Israel's permanent exile by the Assyrians made the people of Judah believe that they were the people of David and possessed the city of Jerusalem and the temple of God, so they were immune to what had happened to Israel. But Ezekiel had spent much of his career making his case before the exiles that Judah and Israel were in the same boat. He says that they were promiscuous sisters who had both been unfaithful to their husband, the Lord. And the Lord had punished them by sending them into exile. Now God makes a remarkable promise, almost unique in the Old Testament. Just as surely as God took both houses into exile because of their idolatry, he will take both houses out of exile and make them one again. He will restore the 12 tribes of Israel to a glory and unity they hadn't enjoyed in 400 years, not since the days of King David. He will roll back not 10 or even 70 years of trouble, but centuries. And this little strange public drama with sticks sticking them together, we don't really know how, maybe glue, maybe a notch. This little strange public drama is his visible symbol of that promise. The situation of Israel will be better on the far side of defeat and exile than it was beforehand. Now, why use sticks or pieces of wood? And the Hebrew word can also be translated log or tree. Why use sticks to make this point? Ezekiel isn't a carpenter, as far as we know. Well, I'll suggest a few reasons. First, trees are symbols of life, as in the Garden of Eden. And they are evidence of life, especially in that dry place. They show if there's a tree growing, you know that there's water somewhere near. They wouldn't grow without it. God promised in Isaiah 61 that the returned exiles would be oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord that he may be glorified. We can think also of the rod of Aaron, which budded with leaves and flowers and was an evidence that Aaron and Moses spoke with God's authority and favor. A later prophet, Zechariah, would illustrate the anger of God against the 12 tribes by labeling his staff union and breaking it, just as God had broken the union of Israel. It's hard to say for sure, but surely these would have been in the mind of Ezekiel's audience. These two sticks will become one stick, one staff, one rod in the hand of God. And just as the dead bodies became alive, the immoral and wicked people will change. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And let me just add to that, that the fruit of forgiveness is a changed life. If you see someone claiming to be Christian, but not interested in turning away from sin and toward God, that person is fooling himself. Now, there's a problem, though, with this part of the passage, with this promise, at least from our perspective. The people of Judah did return, at least in part, about 70 years after the fall of Jerusalem. So right about 70 years after this prophecy is given. And we're going to be looking at that in coming weeks. There was a rebuilding of the ruins of Jerusalem and the temple. There was a revival of Jerusalem. In some form, much of what Isaiah and Ezekiel promised took place in history over 2,000 years ago. But the northern kingdom, Israel, did not return in any real way that we know of, at least. The land of Samaria was settled by foreign tribes who intermarried with the remaining Israelites there. And they brought their gods with them and worshipped the Lord and the gods of Hamath, Sepharvaim, etc. The 12 tribes of Israel were never reunited and remained divided in the days of Jesus, 500 years later, and today. Those we know as Jewish are descendants not of the 12 tribes in general, but of Judah and Benjamin in particular. In Jesus' time, Jews, people from Judah, and Samaritans, people from the ancient territory of Israel, hated each other so passionately that Jesus used a compassionate Samaritan in one of his parables to make his Jewish hearers as uncomfortable as possible. So how are we to take this? Does God not keep his promises? Well, the last section is key. Let me reread it, starting in verses 24 and reading through verse 28. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Israel will be raised from the dead under the care of its true king, the son of David. This is not, at least in the first instance, a literal raising of the dead. And this is not a literal David. But it is a real raising of the dead, and it is a real David. Israel will experience a real return from exile a few years after Ezekiel's time, yes. But that is not the great return, the great resurrection of the nation. When Jesus came, he called to follow him 12 disciples, a new beginning for the 12 tribes of Israel. He was reviving the nation. And Rabbi, Nathanael cried, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Later, when Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, the crowds knew what they were looking at. Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They knew what they were looking at. They were looking at the Son of David. They were looking at the King. Israel was reduced to a remnant, a stump, a holy seed in the exile, and they remained that way. But God's servant, also called the branch in Zechariah, contained in him the hope of Israel, contained in him Israel itself. I told you that a few weeks back that a gust of wind destroyed the tree in front of my house. The city's woodcutters haven't finished clearing it away. Right now there's just a thick, bare trunk, like a big stick, in front of my house. Except that growing out of the very top of that big, thick trunk, already, just after a month or two, are a few little shoots, branches that will continue to grow if they're left alone. Christ, descendant of King David, is the David who came to be the King of Israel. They shall all have one shepherd. They would walk in God's rules. He came not to abolish or destroy Israel, but to fulfill Israel. And he also came to unify Israel. I love John chapter 4 so much. Alone among the Gospels, John records Jesus' stop in the village in Samaria. And here the Samaritans are not material for a great parable as they are in Luke. They are real people. They are riddled with idolatry, poisoned by sin, just like the Jews, just like us, just like the rest of mankind. And however imperfect their understanding is, they too are looking for the Christ. And when they meet Jesus, they agree with the woman at the well, we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is the Savior of the world. When were the stick of Judah and his people joined with the stick of Joseph and his people? In seed form, when Jesus sat thirsty by a well in a village of half-breeds and asked a passing woman for a drink. That's when it happened. In a much greater way, a year or so later, when the risen Jesus gave his holy apostles, an apostle means sent out, by the way, when Jesus gave his apostles their task, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judah and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, they are to go and do what Ezekiel did in his day in the Valley of Dry Bones. They are to go and preach to the lifeless and raise up the whole house of Israel. Israel, all Israel, will be united under the rule of the Son of David. And united and raised again from the dead, Israel would be what God had always said that it should be, a light to the nations. As God says in our passage, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who makes Israel holy when my holy place is in their midst forevermore. Because ultimately, the story of Israel becomes the story of the world. Now, nothing takes away from the special privilege and honor of Israel. Salvation is of the Jews, Jesus said. The gospel is the power of God to save the Jew first and then the Gentile. But through Christ, it becomes our story too. We too have been redeemed from slavery and the service of idols. We too have turned our back on God over and over, God who made us and have fallen into sin. We too need this great salvation, this rescue from the alienation and the crushing weight of sin and self-worship and Satan's lies. And we too need this King to raise us up, spiritually now and literally on the day of his choosing at the end of time. We too need this Lord to reconcile us to one another and make divided nations one. You know the United Nations can't do that. Not to say its activities are all bad, by any means. All the multicultural education in the world can't do it. You cannot educate people out of their divisions. You just introduce new divisions when you do. The world needs the hope of the gospel, the hope of the reign of the king. Let me add one more note before I close up. Go back to the first part of the chapter. Look at verses 9 and 10. I won't reread it, but I want to just point out two things. First, the dead who are raised were slain. They did not die of natural causes. They were killed intentionally by other people, either murdered or destroyed in battle. And second, when they are raised up, they become an exceedingly great army. Not an exceedingly great people or group or crowd or church or even nation. An army. Now turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 7. If you don't want to turn, that's okay. You can just listen. Revelation chapter 7. I'll explain a bit of Revelation 5 first. John the Elder's vision has at its center a vision of the throne of God and a sealed scroll, a message, containing in it not just mysteries, but the mystery, the meaning and the theme of history. John weeps in chapter 5 because no one has authority to open the scroll and find out what the point of this mess is. But one of the heavenly elders comforts him. "Weep no more," he says. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." When John looks up, he expects to see the Lion, who is Christ, and he sees something that he doesn't expect and we don't expect. In chapter 5, verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and nation and language and people. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Now, not much later, in chapter 7, John sees the Lamb again. Chapter 7, verse 9. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" The Lamb who was slain leads an exceedingly great army of those who have been slain and raised up again. An exceedingly great army of those who have suffered for his sake. And I'm not just telling you this so that you'll see that there's many connections between Ezekiel and Revelation, though there are. I'm telling you this because we are part of that army. Spiritually, we have been raised again as individuals. As a people, our task is to willingly suffer for the sake of the Lamb, in confidence that just as he was raised, we will be raised. And whatever death God gives us to die, whatever cross he gives us to bear, political defeat, cancer, friendlessness, a crushing workload for the good of other people, worry that turns the hair gray, the rejection of our families, poverty, whatever, God will make these dry bones live. God asked, "Can these dry bones live?" Ezekiel responded rightly, "Lord, you know." The elder asked John, "Who are these clothed in white robes?" John responded, "Sir, you know. By the grace of God, we know. We know. It is us. It is those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It is the people of the King, the Son of David." Let's pray. Lord, you have raised us up from being dry bones, dead, hopeless, absolutely without life and without power to save themselves or to do anything that pleases you or blesses anyone else. You have raised us up. Now we pray that we, who are part of that exceedingly mighty army, would be given your strength to serve you in our day. We pray that no matter what you send our way, whether it is personal suffering or whether it is heavy labors for other people, we pray you would help us to live and to even suffer in such a way that you are glorified, and that it becomes clear to those around us that the strength in us is not our strength, but yours. Lord God, work powerfully in our hearts. Wipe away tears. Let us look to the Lamb who stands as though he were slain. Let us look to the Son of David, the King of Kings, for our strength. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.